Luke chapter number 8 is where we are at as we continue our series, Every Day with Jesus. Now, Luke is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you'll probably come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right. Eventually, you'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just make it easy. Pull out your phone. That's a good thing here. Not if we're watching sports, but you can Google Luke chapter number 8. We want you to see right from God's Word what He has to say to you today. And we're so thankful that you're here today, or if you're joining us online. If you're our guest, if there's anything we do to help you and encourage you, we know there's great churches all around us. Our desire is for you, if you don't know about a relationship with Jesus, don't leave today without asking a question about who He is and what He's done on your behalf. I get it's awkward. That's a little weird. I know that. But start that conversation today. If you're a Christian looking for a church home, a lot of great churches, we say this, it may be at Faith, it may not be. That's okay. We want you to find where your spiritual gifting needs to be used for the gospel to go forward. That's why we are assembled as churches. So if we can help you, whether that's getting an understanding about Faith Baptist or somewhere else, we want to get you plugged in and serving the Lord in a church and do a great thing there for the gospel. Luke chapter 8 is where we're at. We're looking at only 3 verses today. See, sometimes when I say those things, I just think somebody's going to like get Pentecostal and run the aisle or something. And we're only looking at a few verses. People are already plotting out what they're going to do with the rest of their life now today. So we're in chapter 8. We're looking at a familiar passage, but a healthy, important passage for us because it is relevant and applicable. It's either been relevant and applicable due to what's going on in our life. It's currently, or it's about to be, and you'll see that makes sense as we go through our passage. Before we read our passage, I want to read an excerpt Max Lucado recorded that he had read in a local newspaper about Chippy the bird. Local newspaper reported Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One moment he's in his cage, perched, cheerful, making normal bird sounds. Next thing he knows, he's been sucked into a vacuum. He's been pulled out, washed, and blown with a hairdryer. His problems began when the owner decided to talk on the phone while trying to clean his cage with a shop vac and took the attachment off. And the paper recorded as she went to go pick the phone up and dialed, and she answered, said, "Oh, hey," and she turned, and then little Chippy, right into the shop vac. Horrified, she dropped her phone, she picked up the vacuum, opened it, shook it out, and there's Chippy, alive but covered in dust and not chirping as much. She's worried, is he dead? So she takes him to the sink. She rinses him off. He starts fluttering. Now she's worried he's cold, so she gets her hair dryer. And she takes care of that. So he's all dried and put back in the cage like nothing ever happened. Local reporter said he wanted to know what happened to Chippy, so he called a few days later, and she said, "He just sits and he stares, but he's not chirping or singing anymore." Max Lucado said this, "It's not hard to understand why he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. It's enough to steal the song from the stoutest of hearts." My friends, today, we're looking at a familiar passage. If you've been in church, or you've been reading your Bible, or following Jesus for any length of time, this is not a new passage, but it is always relevant and applicable to our life, because the storms of life come, and if we're not careful, they can zap the song we have for the Lord, the heart we have for the Lord, the trust and confidence we have, our security in the Lord. So I want you to look at Luke chapter number 8 here with me. Look at verses 22 through 25. "That came to pass on a certain day that Jesus went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go over unto the other side of the lake.'" Simple sentence, but it means so much because of the passage. "And they launched forth, but as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled," the boat, that is, "with water, and they were in," what's the word there? "Jeopardy," or turmoil, or trial, or confusion. So they're in jeopardy. "And they came to Jesus and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.'" Mark's account says this. They make it more of a question. "Do you not care that we perish?" I love this. Look what happens. "We perish. And Jesus arose," middle of 24 here, "and rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" They, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." This morning, we're talking about faith in a Savior greater than any storm. If you have lived any day on this earth, you don't have to be a Christian to understand life is filled with difficulties, isn't it? Life is filled with frustrations. Life is filled with hardships. That's not to be dour and Eeyore and like, oh, life stinks all the time. No, no. Life is great if you let it be, right? It's great, and it's a great gift from God. But because of the curse of sin, like Pastor Derek talked about earlier, it is filled with heartache and hardships. Jesus told us as much in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount there. What did he say? The storms come for the people who build on the rock, and the storms come for the people who build on the sand. No one is exempt from trials, suffering, and difficulty in this life. No one at all. But you and I, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, we profess to know and follow him, we can and should have confidence that the point of the trials and storms in our life are to strengthen our faith in him, and not only strengthen our faith, but give us a platform to testify to others about his work in our life. So catching us up to speed here. Here in Luke, we find Jesus has finished teaching a multitude about what a true disciple of his looks like. We talked about that last week. Who's in? Who's out? Jesus is very clear about that. He identifies what we're to be doing when it comes to the kingdom of God, and he talks about who his real mother and brethren were. Who's in? Who's out? And what did we learn? That the person who is a follower of Jesus is the one who's willing to live a life of dependence and fellowship for the Lord's desire in and through their life. He is Lord. So Jesus has just finished these sayings, and now he's going to have the disciples learn principles and experiential practice. The Lord wanted them to clearly understand that there's going to be times that he allows the unexpected, even catch it, the undesirable events to happen in our life in order to strengthen our faith in him. Now, as Jesus heads to the Gentile region to minister, he'll again affirm his unique status as the Messiah. And he's going to do that in an undeniable way to his disciples as they're in this boat. Jesus' mastery over creation leaves the disciples in greater awe of him than they were of the storm and the terror they had of it. So if there's a reality to walk away with today, here it is on the screen. Though trials are real and troubling, I think we could all just nod there, right? They're real, they're troubling, they're real to you anyway, right? They're real, they're troubling. So what do we do if we're a follower of Jesus? We ground ourselves in who Christ is, and that is what brings us rest and comfort. It's not the elimination of the storm or the promise that we won't have any more trials or troubles in our life. It's us learning to ground ourselves in who Christ has declared himself to be, our faith in him, and that's where we find rest. Today, my friends, if you're coming out of or going into, right in the middle of, whatever it might be, of a trial, a frustration, a storm, a burdensome time in your life, I just want to remind you from a familiar story today of who your God is and what he is capable of doing. Be in awe of him and his goodness, not suspicious of it and of him. So, number one this morning, when we come to this account, let's consider Jesus' providence was involved before the storm ever took place. Jesus' providence was involved before the storm ever took place. I want you to notice up front with me in this account that nothing comes by way of chance. At first glance, it appears that everything in the story, well, it just kind of happens, right? Like they end up in the boat at the time of night. They end up having a storm. They end up. But we know better of the Lord. His earthly ministry was filled with what skeptics would call coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. But we know better that these are appointments by our sovereign Lord, creating these moments for him to be seen as he rightly should be accepted as the Lord of all creation, as the master of all. But also beyond that, that he creates these moments not only for his glory, but to draw people to faith in him as the creator, sustainer, and savior, and also grow people's faith and belief and trust in him as the master and savior and sustainer. So I want you to consider a few elements as we go quickly into the passage here. I want you to think about the timing, the setting, and the command. When we think about the timing, Mark's gospel gives it to us in chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus has been teaching. He's the one who gives the command to launch. And when does he give that command? Around 6-ish at night. So right when there's going to be dusk setting in and darkness is going to fall on the Lake of Galilee. Jesus is well aware what time it is. He could have left earlier during the daylight. Sure. He could have left the next morning because people would have housed him. Sure. There was no shortage of opportunity or options. People were still listening and learning of Jesus. He makes the choice to do what? Out and where we go. So he makes the choice to leave at night. He makes the choice of the setting. It's a small boat. Now, they get in this boat of Jesus choosing, and scholars say in history would show us it's just your typical fishing vessel. It's smaller. It's made to have just a normal day sail and collect fish. It's not really made for much more than that. They're on the Lake of Galilee. So if you're looking at Israel, it's in the northeast corner, and it's the lake there of Galilee. While it's not huge, it's enough to not be able to swim unless you're really good at it, right? The setting here with the Lake of Galilee is it's 600 feet below sea level and surrounded by pretty large hills. And so what would happen at times is the wind would whip up and whip down through there, almost like a canyon, and create fast storms in a hurry. And so that's where Jesus chooses for the ship to go. But catch the command he gives. He says what? That we're going to go to the other side. Now, that wouldn't mean a whole lot if I said it or you said it, because there's only so much value and ability we have, right? If I say, hey, let's afterwards suffer through some of the worst Mexican food around. Let's go to El Toro together. We only have as much ability to accomplish that as a lack of flat tires, iron gut to survive bland Midwest Ohio food, and patience to put up with a Sunday crowd, am I right? So there's a lot of things out of our control. But that's not what's going on here. The Lord would probably have better taste than El Toro, that's for sure. But still, we're off track now. He says what? We're going to the other side. This is not a fickle man's opinion or idea. This is the Lord Jesus giving a command that they will go to the other side. The possession of faith and peace during a storm has to start here, that we understand who the Lord is, what he has said is true about us, and his desire in and through our lives. All things are subject to him. He will providentially set up appointments in our life that include the great times that we love, but the difficult and suffering and frustrating times that we don't want to have and wouldn't wish on other people, even people we didn't like. And yet it's the same God who orchestrates it all. Nothing escapes his providential care in your life. And that's hard. And if you're an unbeliever in the room, that doesn't sound great, does it? Why do I want to believe in your God who's going to make bad things happen in my life? I want you to understand, God's not the one making bad things happen. Sin makes bad things happen. Sin is why they're suffering. Sin is why you do what you do and respond the way you respond. And others do what they do to you and respond the way they respond. God's not the culprit of evil and sin. We are. But God does work in the middle of a sin-cursed environment to use those ugly and hurtful times to show his kindness, his sufficiency, and frankly, friends, his desire that never, ever included those. So, my friends, when you're going through a storm, don't get it twisted and backwards about the character of God. In his providence, he has a reason for you going through this trial, why we go through suffering and injustice and difficulty and even loss. So, secondly, consider this. The disciples faced legitimate problems with the storm. If Jesus is providential about it, it doesn't get away from the fact that the disciples still had a real problem. You know, sometimes we look at the problems of other people and we think, well, that's really not that big of a deal like you're saying it is. It's a big deal to them, isn't it? Right? Let's be ugly for a moment. You ever heard a young single person talk about how they have no time? See, like how I anachronistically just alienated some of the audience, right? Yeah. And then you meet young couples who have one kid and they're like, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Some of you laughing because you've been there, right? Then you meet somebody with too many kids and you think, that stinks, keep moving, right? And then you get to the point where you're retired and all you do is go to the doctor, right? How did you ever work when you have to go here, 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 right? A point is, it's real to you. These men go through a legitimate problem with the storm. It is legitimate to them. Wouldn't you know it? No sooner have they left that these experienced fishermen who know what to do are out in the middle of the Lake of Galilee where they are very, very familiar with. And picture it with me. Let's not read it flat. You're surrounded there by the hills. You can see some torchlights here or there as they start making their way across a very familiar body of water. And as night settles in and darkness envelops the surroundings, the winds rise up. Now, they've had that happen to them before. This isn't new necessarily. And maybe even the storm's creeping in on them, and that's not necessarily new. But now it's getting really choppy. I mean, it is really moving. The boat is creaking with the strain. The wind is starting to howl. And now the water's rolling. It's not just choppy. It's waves hitting the sides of the boat. And now they're not waves hitting the sides of the boat. They're waves that are what? Bigger than the sides of the boat. And water is starting to end up in the boat. And I want you to just be there, if you can, the tension that's building up. They are there, and they know what they're doing, and they're trying to get across, but now it's dark, now it's windy, now there's waves, now there's water getting into the boat, and the tension is starting to rise as they are just trying to make some progress across the lake. Have you ever been there in a boat where the water starts to rise? Anybody? My friend and I were canoeing in a lake in Colorado as teenagers. This is a pretty healthy-sized lake, like you weren't going to swim it, you know what I'm saying? And we get about dead middle of this lake, and suddenly we realize we got some water in the bottom of this thing. We just attribute it to our sloppy paddling. We're going a little bit more, having a good time. We're still out in about the middle. And we realize we have more water. We need to paddle better because we're really sloppy. Dumb teenagers, you know what we finally figure out? It's not our sloppy paddling throwing water. We have some kind of leak in this canoe, right? And we now realize we need to turn this thing around because we are in the middle of a large-sized lake. So we start trying to do what we can, and the water is now getting up to our ankles in the canoe. It's rising a bit. That canoe is getting a lot heavier to get moving, right? It feels heavier anyway. And that water gets above our ankles, and we are doing everything we can to get this canoe from the middle of the lake back to the shoreline. And it was tense. And listen, that's in a canoe with lifeguards at the shore, and we had life vests on, right? We were fine. Didn't feel like we were fine, but we were fine. But that's not what this is. They're in the middle of these waves hitting their ship and starting to fill it up, and they are at the mercy of the tempest, and they are in dire spots. And were they unfamiliar with seafaring? Of course not. Were they unskilled with how to handle the boat and the water? No, they were very knowledgeable of where they were at and what was taking place. But that doesn't change the fact that they are in the middle of something beyond their control. Familiar surroundings, but that which is utterly beyond their control, and they are feeling helpless in the situation. How helpless are they? Hear their words. When they finally realize there's nothing else we can do, let's go wake Jesus up, what do they say to him? Master, we are doing pretty good, but it'd be nice if the waves went down a little bit. These grown men, familiar with fishing, familiar with storms, what do they say? We perish. If nothing changes, Jesus, we are going to drown out here in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. Now that is dire. They assume that because he's asleep, he has no idea the peril that's surround them. And can you just picture how frantically they wake Jesus up? If you've ever been in a household where you think somebody has broken in and you've been the one to be woke up because you weren't waking up when somebody was breaking in, you know, some of you spouses are like, oh, I've done this before, right? They are Jesus, Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, they say, carest thou not that we perish? I just think sometimes about this picture where they are. They've been belling water frantically. Now it's time to pull the ripcord. Somebody get Jesus and get him now. I like to maybe be a little harder on the disciples here than I should be, and maybe you are too. Like, really, you had Jesus in the boat. You went to wake him up, terrified you're going to die. You saying you never metaphorically belled water in your life during a trial? What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, you got laid off for a job, and your first thought was not God will provide, but what do I have to do to make this happen? I'll take anything, and you're willing to nuke all your spiritual priorities and responsibilities to make it happen. You ever belled water? You've never been giving to the gospel, and then you find out that your home insurance and your car insurance went up 15%, and you're like, well, I can't do that anymore. You ever belled some water that way? Or you get that health diagnosis for you, somebody you love, and you know the Lord knows and he is gracious and kind. You know he still is able to work miracles, and you know you're still in a place with great medical care, yet you find yourself sleepless day after sleepless day after sleepless day, belling water and all the what-if scenarios. My friends, there are times in our trials that we get so focused on them or the problems we think they've created that we forget the providence behind them. We see the person causing the issue rather than the larger situation. We see the situation as captivating our attention and controlling our circumstances rather than the Lord of the situation. Listen, God allows these things in our life to focus us on him rather than get completely stuck on what is taking place beyond our control. And it helps grow our faith and our relationship, even if it is completely undesirable and out of our control. That God has lovingly designed each of these. Rather than be exasperated, though you have real trials and real problems, you have to go back to our good God with them and find rest and settledness there. It doesn't mean the trial changes. When they woke Jesus up, the boat still had water in it. When they woke Jesus up, the waves were still hitting. When they woke Jesus up, it was still dark and they were still panicked. So my friends, taking our legitimate concerns and burdens to Jesus, that should be our first decision due to faith, not our last resort due to desperation. Your trial's real. It doesn't matter if it's real to anybody else, it's real to you. And it's a struggle, and it's a frustration, and it's discouraging. And my friend, nobody knows how you feel more than Jesus Christ. Nobody has gone through greater trials than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is able to help you more than the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, it is his providence that he helps us bring these real problems to him. And we find, just like the disciples did, that the storms might did not diminish Jesus' position as God. The storms might didn't diminish Jesus' position as God. I want you to consider what happens here in verse 24 and 25. It could be like the most low-key moment ever. Water's coming over the sides. It's like one of those like Alaska fishing shows, right? Water's coming over the side and just slamming things. And Jesus gets up. And according to Mark's gospel, it says he's in the back of the ship. That would be usually where the pilot would be at. And he's there sleeping as this storm rages, as his disciples fear for their lives. And then he arises in what might be one of the most anticlimactic moments ever. Water, waves, darkness, terror. And Jesus gets up, and it says what? He rebukes them. He doesn't give a speech. He doesn't give a doctrinal diatribe. Matthew and Mark's gospel basically say, he says what? Peace, be still. And what would be a short, simple sentence, all of the terror is what? Gone. I mean, could it be more anticlimactic than that, right? What are we doing? Belling water, we're terrified. Don't you care that we perish, Jesus? Grabbing him by the shirt collar, right? He gets up, says a few words, and the wind and the sea instantly yield the Creator's voice. I would say this, Jesus even using words was for the disciples' benefit. He's the Creator and Sustainer. He doesn't even have to use words. But he did it for their benefit. The wind with its deafening roar becomes little more than a light breeze. The master of the universe has exercised his dominion, and at his word, everything becomes calm. You know what's interesting about Matthew, Mark, and Luke recording this and how Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves? It should have reminded all the Jewish men there and anyone familiar with the Old Testament about Yahweh's power recorded in the book of Psalm. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Psalm 29, Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 104, Psalm 106, Psalm 107. You know what? If you go back and read, you'll find that Yahweh is the one who has power over all of nature. Specifically in these Psalms, guess what? Wind. Anybody want to guess the other one? Water. So God has power and mastery over his creation. And as Jesus stands there as the promised Messiah, and he immediately knocks out what was causing them great grief and terror, that should have just cemented in their mind even further what? This is not another man. He's not a good teacher. He's not some moralist or rabbi. He is the promised God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me, his response. He says a few words, everything goes flat, and then he has only a few words for his disciples. What does he turn to the disciples and say in verse 24, in verse 25, I should say? They've just come out of jeopardy. Everything is calm. And then he gives four words there. What is it? Where is your... Where's your faith? Faith here is what Jesus wants to highlight as the invaluable principle they needed during this trial of their life. You know what he wanted them to grasp and understand, and he wants you and I to walk away with as well? That faith and terror are competing entities. First John would say it like this, perfect love, the love of God. What does it do to fear that grips us in the temporal realm because of anxiety and uncertainty and things being beyond our control? It casts it out because of the character and nature of who our God is and what he promises to do in and through our lives. The disciples here are fearful, so fearful in that fact that it makes Jesus question, where is your faith? Friends, faith trusts God, his nature, his character, his conduct, and his ability. Fear focuses on our resources, our limitations, or our expectations. And Jesus here wants them to have faith. Is that a little harsh of Jesus? It's a little cruel of him. Like, where's your faith? Well, Jesus said a second ago. I mean, I'm still standing in the puddles of water here, Jesus. You know, come on, where's my faith? What are you talking about, right? You weren't even awake to see, you didn't see it. The disciples aren't rebuked for having no faith. They're rebuked for lacking sufficient faith. They lack sufficient faith to realize that if they were in the Lord's presence, terror didn't have a right to have a hold on them. No harm could come to them beyond what the master of the universe knew and allowed. What the master of the universe knew and allowed, and let's go further, could sustain them in or through or ultimately deliver them from in this life or the next. One author put it like this, thought it was helpful. Faith would have told them that God would take them through the terrible storm. So Jesus takes the calming of the storm as an opportunity to remind them that he will care for them. They need to have more faith in God's goodness. They need to have an applied faith that would hang tough under pressure. So again, we may say, is Jesus just being too harsh still, too unrealistic? Let me put out a few things to consider, a few items. Who are they with? Is this the same Jesus who the Spirit had descended upon at his baptism? Absolutely. Is this the same Jesus who has healed diseased and possessed people? Yes, it is. Is this the same Jesus who they had seen heal a man with palsy? Yes. Is this the same Jesus who they had seen do miracle after miracle in either food or in the physical realm? Absolutely. Is this the same Jesus who has raised somebody from the dead and healed a centurion's daughter? Absolutely. What's my point? They have seen enough to know the character and conduct of Jesus the Messiah, his ability. And the water wasn't going to threaten that. Was it rising in the boat? Absolutely. But this occasion showed them once again that they indeed needed to grow in their trust of Jesus as the Messiah. They need to dispel fear because of his presence. My friend, there's times where chastening comes in our life, God's correction. That's not really what we're talking about necessarily here today. But what I want you to consider is the times metaphorically when you think your boat's about to go under, that you and I would step back and remember, it doesn't matter what I see, and it is real, yes, how I feel, but those things still have to come into submission of the reality that Jesus is what I believe him to be, the Savior, Master, and Controller of the universe, who outside of time knows perfectly well what's going on in time right now in my life. And the limitations and the perceptions and the reactions I have, he knows, he cares, but he is able and he is over them. The key is what? Faith. Faith is the response he's calling us to, not fear. Your reverence and awe should be in the God of the storm and not the storm itself. Let me speak to some wonderful thoughts. We find comfort from this passage, but if we're not careful, we can actually miss the greatest point. If you've ever done a Bible reading plan, maybe about fear and anxiety or trials, let's maybe use this passage. And I would say often, we see beautiful realities, but we miss the larger contextual point. The beauty of this passage is not that Jesus cares about you during a storm, though that's true and beautiful. Not exactly the point, though. The beauty of this passage is not Jesus will get you through the storm, though he's sufficient to do so. The beauty of this passage is not that Jesus can or will stop your storm, though he can. And maybe he will. The beauty is not even that there's no storm that he's not Lord over. The beauty lies in how the author leaves us with this passage. Look at the end of verse 25. Where are the disciples? They, verse 25, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. The beauty lies in their question, who is Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I want us to hear it clearly. That's the beauty of this passage, that we would understand more and richness and depth about our Savior and his sufficiency with what we're going through, what we have, what we are, and what we will, and how it doesn't mean God desired any of that suffering or any of the curse of sin there, but that he is sufficient and he is greater than what you and I go through. Because he is, you can face the difficulties and injustices of a sin-cursed existence with joy and comfort rather than despair and angst. One author said it like this, calm waves can only come from the one with the power to restore order. It is more important that we understand about the God of the storm rather than just what we want the God of the storm to do with our storm. Awe and reverence are what we're being called to. So let me be a negative Nancy for just a smidge. If awe and reverence is what the point of this passage is about who Jesus is and what he's able to do in and through our life and the storms we face and the trials we face and the real problems we go through, if awe and reverence is the point, I fear my own life. I fear the lives of many brothers and sisters, professing brothers and sisters here in America, and our self-service, self-serving, Jesus is my idol culture, that we get it wrong. What do I mean? We want a Jesus no greater than solving our storm by the way we want it solved, in the timing that we want it solved, and we'll leave off the desperation if possible. That's what we want Jesus to do, isn't it? That's where a few people could just give a nod. We don't want a Jesus who lets the boat capsize. How could that possibly be God's plan for me to go through this extreme of a trial, to have this loss at this point in my life? How is it even fair or right that God would do this or even say he loves me and allow that? But my friends, that's Jesus is my idol culture, not Jesus my Lord. We expect that Jesus owes us more than suffering and a trial. That's not true. Awe and reverence seek refuge with him in the storms, but get this, no, he's able, even if the damage in our minds is unfathomable. There's real pain, I understand, that I'm touching on here for some of you in your life, no doubt. And we think it was completely irresponsible of God. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, because we don't want to be judged. It was irresponsible of God to let the suffering, hurt, loss, or injustice come into our life the way it did, when it did, how it did. And it's unfathomable how any of that could possibly even be on the radar for God's glory and my spiritual good and a platform for the gospel, because it didn't feel good at all. That's where we have to come back to, am I going to trust in his goodness because of who he is and what he has promised rather than stew in suspicion over his care? Do you hear that? Rather than stew in suspicion over his care. If we're not careful, this is where our own flesh and the devil wants us to sit during a storm and a trial and a frustration in our life, stewing in suspicion over the goodness of God. Because if he really were good, now listen, it's normal, it's human. The Apostle Paul was there, wasn't it? Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 12? I went to God, I asked him to take his trial from me. He didn't do it. I went to God again, and I asked him again, and he didn't do it. I went to him a third time. He didn't do it. And he doesn't write it this explicitly there, but at a level, we understand Paul saying what? This is hindering me from serving you, God. This is hindering me from loving you, God. This is hindering me from being usable to you, God. And in his perception and expectation, throwing it up to God, like, you should intervene, you should intervene, you should intervene. What was he told? My strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My friends, awe and reverence push us to understand who our God is and believe what he is able to do rather than stew in suspicion of his care. No choice of your own or others in the sin-cursed world are greater than what he's able to not only quell, but use in a way that escapes our current understanding. If we had time to bring up brothers and sisters on the stage that have walked with Jesus for a few years, maybe in a few decades, and we said, share, if you would, and be so vulnerable, share one of the most painful trials of your life. You know what I think we'd hear with mature brothers and sisters? You'd see the tears. You'd hear the frustration. Do you know what you'd also hear? Goodness of God. And maybe by now, understanding a little bit more the purpose of God in that trial. The Lord here crafts all this for the apostles of the early church to grow in awe and reverence of him. Because they were going to need it, weren't they? They were going to need it as we go into the book of Acts. And they're going to need it as they go on under the reins of the different people there in the Empire of Rome. They needed to understand and believe that though trials are real and troubling, one must ground themselves in who Christ is, in his goodness, in his efforts, in his abilities, in his sovereignty, and you can have rest there. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know what you're going through. No doubt it is frustrating and real and hurtful to you, and I'm not here to try to diminish that or dismiss that. Please understand my heart. I am calling you to find today is a moment of reverence and awe with God, reminder of his goodness and his character and his conduct in your life, Let that sustain you through trial. I'm not guaranteeing that'll just make it go away like that. But he will sustain you through it. He will grow you through it. He will use you as a beacon through it. So today, if there's a real time in your life you're struggling with someone, something, I'm going to encourage you during our time of invitation to respond to what God's doing and come to him in brokenness, but also reliance. There might be a brother or sister in the room that you know somebody who's going through something really difficult right now. And the Holy Spirit right now is telling you, you need to call them today. You need to invite them to lunch this week. You need to pray for them every day and text them about it. Let them know you are from God on their side and want to help. That might be a brother or sister here in the room today. But you may be here today, and we've talked about a good God in the midst of a sin-cursed world, and you say, man, I mean, I can identify with a stinky life at times. Yeah, I'm hearing that, but you're telling me that there's a God greater than what I perceive to be terrible in my life, that he can even use that in my life? Oh, my friends, he may be using that in your life right now to show you that he's good, he loves you, and he has an eternal desire for you to be with him forever. This life is just the beginning, friends. It's not the end. And if you're here today and you don't know what it is to have a restored, reconciled, forgiven relationship with God, he has that waiting for you. The hard part on your end is the awkwardness of just starting the conversation. We're not here to twist your arm or give you the Baptist church opinion. We're here to just use the word of God and try to help you see what God has desired for you and what he's done on your behalf. If you're a man or woman, we're going to encourage you, young or old. In a second, we're going to have what our church calls an invitation, where we invite you to respond to what you've heard from God's truth. We're going to encourage you, if that's you and you want to talk about Jesus, to walk right out. As I pray, you're going to walk right out. There are men and women ready to help you. And they're going to answer your questions. They'll set up a time with you, whatever works. We want you to have that encounter today. So would you stand with me today? As you stand, I'm going to pray. As I pray, I'm going to invite Christians to respond. Maybe you want to kneel where you're at and take some time to pray. Maybe you want to walk out and you're here today and you want to talk about Jesus. As I pray, walk right out right now. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you. You are sufficient. I'm thankful that the real trials and struggles we go through, we don't go through alone. That feels like it sometimes. It feels like it zaps everything from us. We feel like a shell of a person. We don't seem to understand much at the time. It just seems confusing and a waste of our life. But none of it has been wasted with you and your providence. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room in their walk with you. The real problems and trials they've either gone through in the past or are still wrestling with, or they're going through in the present, that you'd encourage them and be reminded of your presence with them, that you are at work and you are sufficient, even if it seems unreasonable and harsh what's going on in their life. I pray you'd use them as a gospel beacon now and in the future by what you're doing presently. And I pray for any men, any women, young or old, new to church or been in church a long time, but today's the day they've understood the glorious good news of Jesus, that he forgives and he wants to save. No one's too good, no one's too bad, that there is a forgiving Savior available to any sinner. Lord, may they make the choice to put their trust in you, accept what you've done on their behalf, that they can't bring anything to the table. They need forgiveness from you alone. So God, I pray they'd make that decision and become your follower today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with people this week that are in our lives that are going through trials, that we'd be sensitive to that, we'd be very aware of that, we make a choice to help encourage them. So we say these things in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.